We're in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're in chapter 4. We noted that it started out with sort of an abstract, like you would in a dissertation, or a paper to be published in, say, a medical journal. They'll give an abstract, and then they'll begin to share what their theories were and how they tested their theories. And we've seen that Solomon, having taken pen in hand, probably in his old age, comes to us not so much as a cynic, but as somebody who has learned a lesson the hard way, and now in his twilight years comes to us and tells us what he learned having applied his heart to wisdom. In the last few chapters, we've seen him sharing with us a number of things. There was testing pleasure, testing productivity, and then thirdly, he came to us testing purpose and looking at the purpose of God and how God has a purpose in the world. There's a time to every purpose under heaven, and that God can make all things beautiful in His time. So you can't really leave him with a thought of total cynic and skeptic, because he's not. He's a broken man. He has made a lot of bad mistakes, and he walks with a limp. But, praise God, he walks as Jacob of old. The Bible says he worshipped leaning upon his staff. And for many, we walk in our walk with the Lord with some wounds and some limps, perhaps. But the Lord is good, and those who know him to be so. When chapter 4 comes to us, he turns into a different dissertation, zooming in on a few issues. He'll use the words, I returned, because having told us how he went through his process of trying things, he comes in chapter 4 and he says, so I returned and I considered all the oppressions that are under the sun. If you want to put in your margin by verse 1, a verse for reference, what is he returning to? Go back to chapter 3 and verse 16. It is there that he said, moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. What we're going to see in chapters 4 and 5 is he's going to be dealing with the place of judgment and the place of righteousness. And in the place of judgment, we're seeing what he would set before us as how we must deal with societal evils. It can be really discouraging. You hear our congressman, if you have C-SPAN, if you really want a dose of irritation and aggravation, just watch C-SPAN and watch what they're saying on our congressional floors and our Senate floor. The arguments and the talk, it's a bunch of chatter with no substance. It's counsel that darkens knowledge. There's a whole host of iniquity in the places of judgment, because people have agendas that are not in keeping with that which God would have us think or do or be. And so when he says, I returned and I considered all the oppressions, know this, that in verse 1 of chapter 4, the word oppressions is literally the word tyranny. And when he says back in verse 16 of chapter 3, he saw that in the place of judgment there was iniquity, what he's saying in verse 1 is he's saying, I'm returning to that. I want to pick that back up. Let's look at that together. And he says there is tyranny in the world. And what's very fascinating about verse 1 is he says, I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of such as were oppressed. And they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors, there was power. But they had no comforter. It is very interesting when you consider what he's saying. It staggered him in his core. He said they had no comforter. You know, it would be very easy to become jaded in this world sometimes when you really look at the places of power. If we were to allow our minds to go to places like Iraq before Saddam Hussein was deposed, or go down into South Africa where oppressors are in full bloom, you know, people will send tons of food, and yet the dictators will grab the food and put it away and not give it to those for whom it was sent. And there are tears. Behold the tears. He says there were no comforters to them. He says in verse 1, power was on the side of the oppressors. The word for power literally means there was firmness. There was no sense in which there was a concern or a conscience of any kind. There was power on the part of the oppressors, the tyrants, if you will, the tyrannical motions of those in control. He said, I saw in the place of judgment and iniquity was there. And if you remember back in verse 17 of chapter 3, he says, I said in my heart, God shall judge. And isn't that good to know? It's important to know, not just good to know, because we can find ourselves stumbled at the wickedness. It's easy for people to say, if there's a God, why does this happen? But we understand that this world was made perfect. And the fall of man made it crooked and broken. And so what we have inherited down through the years and the centuries, if you will, is that which is a broken world. It is not as God intended it to be. When King Jesus comes, we know that He's going to make all things right. That the lion will lay down with the lamb, that they will learn war no more in His holy mountain, that they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The Bible says the power was on the part of the oppressors. And He says, therefore I praise the dead which are already dead more than the living which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they which have not yet been, who have not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. You see, the world has a system. And it's not a system that is like God's system. The devil said, I will be like the Most High God. And today we are told that the whole world lays under the sway or in the lap of the wicked one. There they are being cradled. And the Bible says we're not to love this world system, neither the things that are of the world, because all those things are passing away. There is an evil work afoot, an evil work being done under the sun. And never has the Christian church seen so clearly that evil work manifesting its ugliness as much as we have in recent years. It has been coming one thing after another. Evil is on the march. Evil is on the rise. And those who love the Lord Jesus very well may be on the run soon. He says this is an evil work, and those that have not yet been are more to be praised than those who are dead, who had to see it, those who are yet alive, who have to look upon it. He says, I praise the dead, but I praise the ones who have not yet been even more than the oppressed and those that are dead. He says, because they haven't had to look upon. And that's a thing, isn't it? To have to see it. To have to see it. The Bible says that Lot vexed his righteous soul as he daily had to behold the wickedness of Sodom. And it vexes us to see what is going on in our world today in many ways, very much like back in the days of Sodom. It's in our day. I was reading recently in 2 Kings about Asa coming to the throne. And he came to the throne, and the Bible says he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And he put away the Sodomites from the land. One verse, and he put away the Sodomites from the land. And then again, a few chapters down, the remaining Sodomites he put out of the land. God wanted us to know something about truth. If we don't traffic in it, we may forget. It may turn to stone, and we may lose sight of what is true. But it's good to have the Word of God, because even when people who look respectable and sound smart stand up and say this or that, we can say, yeah, but let God be true and every man a liar. Amen. That's where we've got to stand. The Bible says it was just a vexation, and he uses that word over and over again, as we know, vexation of spirit. But he says there it was just a vexation to even see it. And so what we're seeing is he's seeing we have to deal with. And he tells us how to deal with societal ills. He says, understand there is tyranny in the world. There are abuses of power and authority. The burdening and the trampling upon and the crushing of those in a lower situation. They've had no comforter. He says, I praise the dead. He says two times, they have no comforter. And then he says, this is something that is not even something he would have ever wanted to have seen. And yet, there it is. So the first thing in societal evils we have to come to grips with is tyranny. It does exist. It is real. He says we need to acknowledge that it is a reality. It's a vexing reality. Verse 4 says, again, I considered all travail and every right work, for that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. You might underline the word in verse 1, oppressions, and in verse 4, envy. These are the things that are in society that will vex and break one's heart. There's envy. In verse 4, he says, I considered all travail. The word for travail is a word that literally means wearisome effort. We've seen it over and over again. It is part and parcel of the human experience. God has given man work to do. And we go out and we weary ourselves. We try to figure out how to put everything in its place, how to get everything in order, how to have a modicum of control, and then something breaks. So there's a constant whirlwind of work that needs to be done and maintenance. And there's calamities from outside our control altogether. And it puts us back to the beginning, back to square one sometimes. I love this country song I heard some years, about a year ago I think it was, maybe relatively new, but it said, this ain't nothing. I talked about a man in the war, had lost his arm, and he told his story about how that happened, and his buddy saved his life. He said, this ain't nothing. Lost my wife of 50 years, loved her every day of her life until she passed. This ain't nothing. What am I saying? I'm telling you today that, you know, in this world, sometimes we get set back to square one. And it's wearisome. And there's a difficulty in that. And when you drink deeply at that well, it can be a little discouraging. But look at this. What's really hard sometimes to get our hearts to cope with in verse 4 is he says, I considered all travail. This is kind of an apogee of it. He says, in every right work. Every right work, the word right has the idea of that which is prosperous, truly prosperous, that which is truly good and right, something that would be smiled upon by God. He says every right work, and that's the word in the Septuagint in Greek, it's the word poema, and even in the Hebrew word it has the idea of a poem being produced. God has a work, a poem that He's writing in eternity and on the canvas of time. God is writing a story, and in the end it will be declared that He is righteous and good altogether, and man was broken and bent, but God in His great mercy reached down and saved whosoever would come to Him. That's what God does. And it's a beautiful story. It's a beautiful poem. And He says, everyone who does a right work, oh, that should be applauded and encouraged. But He says it's a travail. He says that every right work, that for this a man is envied. Think of Abel and Cain coming to give a sacrifice when they've come of age, and Cain brings the fruits and the vegetables, and he sets out a beautiful spread before Almighty God. And he says, look what I have done. And Abel comes with a bloody sacrifice of a lamb with its tongue hanging out, like some hunter coming in from the fields with his deer over the back of his F-150. It's a hideous sight to man, but to God he says, that's it. You get it. And he had respect to Abel's sacrifice, because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And when a man brings a right work, he's envied of his neighbor. And the word for envy is the same word for jealousy and hatred and visceral anger that is welled up. It's the word used of Joseph's brothers when they looked at him for having dreamed and been blessed of God in so many ways. And yet they couldn't rejoice in that right work. They envied him. So much so that they threw him in a pit and left him for dead and thought he was. And those words over and over again, it appears like 60 times in the Old Testament. And it says for envy. He's envied of his neighbor. And when we see that, we have to kind of come to terms with the fact that we are on foreign soil. That this world is no friend of grace. He says, for every right work, for this a man is envied of his neighbor. He says, this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. When he says vexation, you recall we've talked about that idea of grasping for the wind as being like this whole thing is like a mystic kind of dream. And about the time we think we have a hold of something, we reach out and it's gone. Because that is the experience of man. He lives in this dark shadow lands for a season, and he's here but for a little season, like a vapor, and then he vanishes away. But I dug a little deeper into the word vexation. The word is grasping, and it has that in its core. But it comes from a word that means to pasture, to feed, to graze, to tend. And the idea is that this is a place where you would want to feed. But when you get there, what you find is when somebody's done the right thing, he's hated by his neighbor. He's envied of his neighbor. And you'd want to feed there, but you can't because it's grasping for wind. It's ruined. You ever had something? Man, you ruined it. You know, we've heard somebody say that before. They ruin the picture. They're like little kids with finger paint. You know, it's all fun and games on the paper. But the moment they come over and give you a big hug when you come in your suit, ooh, that kind of messes everything up, doesn't it? Well, man tends to do that. He says envy is a problem. And the Bible says this is vexation of spirit. Look at the next verse in verse 5. He says, the fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. If you want, you can consider doing this. Maybe put it somewhere else and do it later after thought and prayer. You can put the little word, but the fool folds his hands. He says, you know, it would be real easy to say if I'm going to do a good work and be envied for it, I'm just not going to do anything. And so he quickly answers that. He says, but the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. And that word eats is in direct connection with the word vexation, to graze, to feed. Should be the place you should feed. And so he says, no, the fool, he folds his hands and he says, well, I'm not doing anything. We're told that people who live in bitterness, in a state of bitterness, tend to have higher blood pressure. It tends to tear at the organs and so forth. So sometimes life can embitter us, and it can make us to eat our own flesh. We withdraw from life. Sometimes it'll break us. We'll say, you know, I did everything I could, and it availed for nothing. And brokenness and bitterness can cause people to just fold their arms and withdraw, disengage. The Bible actually tells us that the righteous man perisheth from the earth, and the wicked do not consider. Wow! But what is God doing? Many times He's calling His servants home. Being reading in the book of 2 Kings of late, I've been mindful of Elijah, who had thrown himself at the wickedness of his generation over and over again, to no avail. And at one point he ran for his life and he wept and he said, dear God, I alone have been jealous for you. And he says, you can come on home then. And when God begins to withdraw his people out of the land, it is then that the wicked shall be cut off forever. That's a good encouragement in one sense. I was encouraged to see Dr. Jeremiah here recently in the National Day of Prayer message that he gave. But I'm also encouraged that he's still around because he had cancer a few years ago. Aren't you glad he's still around? Broke my heart when Adrian Rogers died. Getting fewer and further between of the great powerhouses of the faith we've had in years gone by. But I believe it's all part of the signs of the times. Because when the righteous are being called out, God's getting ready to do something. And I don't see a lot of folks rising up in their places on the large scales that those people had influence upon. He says, the fool folds his hands together and eateth his own flesh, verse 5. The word for fool is interesting. That word, the fool folds his arms, is a word that means literally fat and satiated. It's somebody who lacks the will to pursue any further. So he can be bitter, and he lacks the will. Or he can be broken, and he lacks the will. But he's somebody who is satiated. The word comes from a word of being satiated. And many people will not ask the question or pursue the answer. Solomon says, I went ahead. I've gone out as a scout. I've tried this wisdom with pleasure and with productivity. He says, I've come back with an answer. So let me tell you. Let me tell you how it works. Men will envy you if you do the right thing. They will be jealous and be trying to undercut your efforts if you do the right thing. He says in verse 4, he says this is vanity, vexation of spirit, this envy thing. He says, but the fool is the one who would fold his arms and eat his own flesh. He says, better is a handful. This is his wise counsel to us. How do you deal with the societal evils? He says that it is better to have a handful with quietness than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. You see, it's going to be vexing either way because the world's broken and fallen. However, there's a settled place. You remember that old hymn they used to sing all the time? It was, there is a place of quiet rest. Where is it? Near to the heart of God. Isn't that true? He says settled. He says better in verse 6, better is a handful with quietness. That means to settle down. You know, when you understand it's going to be this way, somebody says forewarned is forearmed. If you know that you're going to be finding resistance in this world, maybe it can help you realize, I'll be glad with what God gives me. My portion, my handful, one handful, then both hands full, and vexation of spirit. And so he says, better is a handful. The fool is the one who breaks down and says, I'm never going to do it again. He says, that's the person who has been broken and has had enough. But it's better to have a handful with that settledness, that knowledge that Jesus is there with you. And he has given us his promise that he'll be with us always. Even if we don't perceive it, it's always true. Verse 7 says, then I returned. There he goes again, returning. What's he returning to now? Well, he says he returns in verse 7, and he saw vanity under the sun. Now he's only going back a few steps. He's going back to what he said about the fool who folds his hands and eats his flesh. Because that kind of spawns a little thought. What about people who fold their arms and eat their flesh? Well, some people do it from bitterness and brokenness, but some people do it for apathy. They just don't care. They give up in that sense. In fact, they disengage completely from the social world in which we live. He says, then I returned and saw vanity. Literally, we could say here, the epitome of vanity. He says, under the sun, there is one alone, and there is not a second. This is a person who's withdrawn from. He's returned to the man who folds his arms, and he says, there is one who is alone. There is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of his labor, neither is his eye satisfied with the riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This also is vanity. Yea, it is a sore wearisomeness. This guy has checked out. He's either become apathetic or lethargic, but somehow he said, I'm not even seeing any reason to connect with other people. And he's not talking specifically about a wife here. He doesn't really even mention that, though he will talk about two lying together and having heat. He says, no brother, no child. So really he's saying the camaraderie of brothers in Christ, or brothers in arms, if you will. And that can be found as joint heirs in Christ. In the New Testament we're told that as a husband and wife we are joint heirs. And two are better. But look what he says in verse 8 again. There's a number of negative things. He says, there is one alone. And he says, and not a second. So not a second, neither a child, neither is there any end of his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied, neither does he even consider, whom do I labor for and bereave my soul? So there's all, he's just kind of moving forward, and he's never letting his feet touch the ground. He's just doing life, and he's letting it get by him. He says, this is a sore travail, for God would have us to be connected one with another, wouldn't he? You know, there's a lot of one another passages. Love one another. Be kind one to another. Forgiving one another. Right? The Bible says we're to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're to be singing. But we're supposed to be speaking to one another. There should be a camaraderie. And the devil's a great isolator. Isn't that what he wants to do? Smack us back, smack us back, smack us back. Keep us isolated. It's what he wants to do. Because divide and conquer is the oldest strategy in the book. Keep everybody in a cubicle. Keep everybody in a little square box with four wheels and don't let them ever see each other, okay? He says there is one that is alone and nobody's with him. And then he begins to enumerate all the positives. He says two are better than one. He says, how can we not see that? He says, two are better than one. They have a good reward. So it's honorable for their labor, for their toil. The word reward means for their hire. They're working together for the common cause, that right work he talked about earlier. They can get their minds around it together. They can talk about it out loud. You know, there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. There's people to save. It just amazes me to hear people preach and preach and preach and never mention the real ultimate purpose God saved us for. He saved us to be witnesses unto Him. And that doesn't mean we're always hitting the door. It just means that we live for Him and we bear testimony by reflecting Him to our world, showing the world there is a soft spot somewhere out there, even among the men, that there's a soft heart, there's an open heart, there's a willingness to serve and give, spend and be spent somehow. Because that's totally against nature. And as men get older and older, they get meaner and meaner if they don't know Jesus. I know so many that have done so. But when Jesus is in there, there's a softening grace that keeps a man tender toward his companions and those around him. The Bible says in this passage, two are better than one, for there is a good reward for their labor. So it's honorable. He says, and if one falls, he says, the one will lift up his fellow. And he's talking about it's helpful to be with other people and somehow have a camaraderie about life. He says, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another one. You can underline the word, help him up. Okay, it's helpful. He says, again, if two lie together, then they have heat. Verse 11. So there's that productivity. And he says, but how can one be warm alone? And of course, that does talk about an intimacy because you can draw from each other. The Bible says, iron sharpens iron. Even so, a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. And so he says it's profitable. He says, if one prevail against this one, in verse 12, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. It is true that the more you have in that little crowd, that little bit of fellowship of the brokenhearted, the pilgrimage of the saints, there's a need to gather one with another, isn't there? Forsake not the assembling. Why? Well, because you can be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So we need to gather. We need to draw down on each other's encouragement. And he says, well, if you got two, you'll help each other withstand somebody coming against them. And a threefold cord, not easily broken. The application is talking about what is under the sun. That's the whole book's purpose here. He's talking about what's under the sun. And then he turns the corner from societal ills, apathy or lethargy, somebody who just doesn't engage, the epitome of vanity. It's a waste of life because in all of the things before us here, he's telling us that it can be good if you'll just connect. But in verse 13, he turns and he talks to us about integrity. Each of these chapters ends with a positive thing, something positive to be said. He says, better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. Now, you know, in the Bible, it does tell us that except you become as a little child, you can't enter in, right? That's there. Why does he say that? Because being like a child is somebody who can be what? Admonished. The word admonished is connected to the old and foolish king. The old and foolish king is somebody who cannot be admonished. He can't be admonished. And the word admonished comes from a word that literally means to be made to shine. If somebody would bring a word to us that would free us up, if you've ever had a checking account that wouldn't balance, it would drive you crazy, give you a headache. Man, what happened? How did I overdraw? What's this? And finally, you find that one thing and you're free. And if somebody admonishes us and helps us in that one area we're stuck in, we find ourselves free and we can shine again. And he says the old and foolish king will not be admonished. He's gotten to the place where he's not willing to be admonished. And you know, I find myself looking around, having trafficked a little bit with the kings of late, and thought how, you know, the kings always had prophets that they'd bring in. But they would bring prophets in who would tell them what they wanted to hear over and over again. Jehoshaphat comes into Ahab's court and he says, isn't there somebody else than these guys? Look at them. You know, he could tell they didn't know God. Well, I got one, he said. His name's Micaiah, and he never says anything good about me. The one guy who would come in and what? Admonish Ahab. And he didn't want to hear from him. And so as we see, he says, the poor and wise child is better than that. He's somebody who can be admonished and find a shine about him. He says of this king, he's a person who will not be admonished, for out of prison he cometh to reign. What do you mean out of prison? Well, in the original here, what we're seeing is the word for prison is a word that can be translated house, dungeon, and yoke. There's two words, house and dungeon, and then the word yoke. And what he's talking about is a king is under tutors. A poor and wise child doesn't have any confinements. He doesn't have any rules and regulations. But as we are told in the book of Galatians, the entire Old Testament was setting forth a group of people called the Israelites who were under tutors, under the law. They had prickles and stings on every hand. It was tough to live under the law. And they had to go through the motions. The Bible says they were to be a people wondered at. They went through motions in the priesthood and they would sacrifice and they had certain very tedious jobs to do and tedious ordinances to keep up. And it was schoolmasters and tutors, and that's what happened to the king. The foolish king is a king who had been under a yoke, under a bondage. He saw it as a prison, if you will. And when he got free, he says, I'm done with that. And you know, sometimes we react like that. The world in which we live tells us we can't do it. And our universal cry as human, natural men, without grace and without God, we will cry out every time, why not? Why can't I? It's why it's always troubling when somebody says in the faith, what's wrong with this behavior? Or what's wrong with that? Rather than asking what's right with it, how can it edify? How can it be expedient? How can it facilitate my growth and the growth of others? You see, that's the disposition God wants to impart to you and me, is one that cares more about others than ourselves, that limits liberty because of love. He's saying in this passage, this king comes out of a dungeon to reign. He has a perspective and he has a disposition as a result of it. He says, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom, talking back about that poor child, becometh poor, literally indigent. Here's a little boy who grows up in a kingdom. He's poor and he's indigent, but he's wise. And the Bible says in verse 15, he says, I consider everything from the indigent child to the insolent king. And he says, I've considered all the walks of life under the sun with the second, this child that shall stand up in his stead. He's going to have his feet under him. But even he, in the end of the analysis, will have nobody to remember him. Look at verse 16. There is no end of all the people, even all that have been before them, the king and the child. They also that come after shall not rejoice even in him, that child. They're not going to rejoice even in him. But that doesn't matter. Because the fact is he's better than the foolish king. He's got wisdom. And ultimately what will end up happening with him is he will have his wisdom. Wisdom is profitable in all things. And he says better is the poor wise child. Then he tells us how to deal with spiritual ills. Are there those? Well, yeah, there are. Back in chapter 3, verse 16, I looked in the place of righteousness that iniquity was there. Verse 16 of chapter 3. And he says, so I returned in verse 1 of chapter 4, and he considered all the societal ills. And then he turns into chapter 5, verse 1, and talks about spiritual ills, or how to deal with spiritual evils. He says, first order of business, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Isn't that interesting? Keep thy foot. He kind of goes all the way through the man. He says, keep your foot. He says in verse 2, be not rash with your mouth. And in verse 2b, he says, don't let your heart utter foolish things. So the foot, don't be too quick to offer the sacrifice of fools. All of it really has to do with the tongue, doesn't it? Because in verse 1, he says, be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. The antithesis of hearing is speaking. Be quick to hear, slow to speak. In James, we're told, here he says, be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Is it possible to go into the house of God and do evil? with our mouths? I think it must be. And sometimes if we sing and blaspheme with our gestures, you know, say the wrong thing. I mean, we say, oh, I surrender all or whatever. We have to be careful. Lord, help me to surrender all. I'm going to sing this from my heart. We have to be engaged when we walk into the house of God and not be those who are too quick to stand up and testify if it not be true of us or for us. He says, for they consider not that they do evil. He says, do not be rash with your mouth. He gives a number of things. And what I want to put under this heading, these first 6-7 verses, is he's telling us to be careful. With regard to spiritual evils, it would be easy sometimes to walk into an assembly and be disillusioned, be frustrated, be aggravated, or whatever. I remember coming out of a gathering of young people where there was a Christian rock band, and it was when we were seeing what we thought of that whole movement. It's been 20 years ago, probably. There was a group of about 6 or 7 kids walking ahead of us, and we were listening to their discussion, and they were like, yeah, I hate the way our church does this, and I hate the way they do that, and I wish they do. And they were just all coming out of this gathering. They were all jaded and stirred up for what? Rebellion. And told us a little something about it. And ever since then, we've tried to what? Be careful. Because in the world in which we live, it's easy to forget to be careful when you go into the house of God. He's telling us to be careful. Keep our foot. Don't be rash with your mouth. And don't let your heart utter hasty words, because God hears every utterance of the heart. So when we go to the house of God, he says, you might see some spiritual evils. But he says, be careful how you let that hit you, what you let that do to you. He says in verse 2 further, he says, for God is in heaven and you are upon the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. He says, for a dream cometh through the multitude of business and a fool's voice. Again, we've got the words, the utterances, the mouth, and now he's talking about the voice. A fool's voice is known by the multitude of words. It's very interesting. What is the goal the person's coming in with? Well, the goal is he wants to find some revelations. The goal is he wants to find a word from on high. The Bible says there's a famine in the land, not of food and of bread and of water, but of hearing of the word of God. My people perish for lack of knowledge. And what he's saying in this is he's saying, if you want to know where to hear God, he says, a dream cometh through the multitude of business. The word dream is connected with that insight that comes from God. The word dream is connected to Joseph and his dreams. It's connected to Abimelech and his dream when he started to take Sarah as his own into his harem. And God appears to him in a dream. He says, a dream. And he's talking about a revelation from God. Where does it come from? It comes from the multitude of business. And the word for business is the word travail. It's the same word he keeps using as travail, weariness, from your weariness. When you go out and you just chase the work that God puts before you, he will lead you. He will be there with you. He will speak from behind a word saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Solomon gives us a word and he says, listen, he says, it's not about you going in and being audacious. It's about you being busy, cooperating with the poem and the story God is writing, and he will show up in your life. I remember years ago, it was a big deal on college campuses to talk about how do you find the will of God. Solomon answers it right here. You just get busy doing the good. You just get busy doing what God has before you. He says, there's a whole host of things you know how to do. The Bible says, children, be obedient to your parents. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. It says, be nice. Whatever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord. Don't be slothful in business. Learn to mind your own business. Don't be a gossip. Be forgiving and tender heart. He says, if you'll just go through and do what God wants you to do and be your brother's keeper, the dream will come in that kind of weariness that will result. He'll be there for you. He'll honor you. And he will speak to you. He says, a dream comes not from a multitude of words, but it comes through the multitude of business, verse 3. He says, when you vow a vow, again, what? Be careful. Be careful with your mouth and be careful with your mouth further when you vow. Don't make a vow. Don't bargain with God. Say, God, I'll do this. If you'll do that, the Bible says, don't vow. He says, it's better to vow not than to vow and not to pay. In verse 5, he says that. And in verse 6, he says, suffer not your mouth to cause your flesh to sin. Neither say thou to the angel, or literally the messenger of God, the priest in the Old Testament, the pastors in the New. Don't go to them and say, oh, I didn't mean it. It was a mistake. It's harder for a man to get out from under a vow. If a woman vows, she can go to her husband and say, honey, I have vowed a vow. Can you release me? And she can get out of it. But a man vows a vow, be careful. Because there is no error here. He says you need to keep your vows. Why? Because verse 6 says, why should God be angry at thy voice? The word angry is a word that literally means to snap. Wow. He says, God can be angry at thy voice because of a vow that is broken. And he says, and why should God destroy the work of thine hands? The word for destroy means to bind up, to choke out, to make it that which cannot prosper and flourish and be blessed. Why? Because God is in heaven and we are upon the earth. And so, better not to vow than to vow and not to pay. If you vowed, pay your vows, is what he's saying. Be careful! And he says, God will use every single one of us as his children, and those who know him up close and personal, he will use us for the purpose of showing forth his grand designs. Tragically, some people get like Israel and Judah of old, right? Remember in the book of Jeremiah when Judah and Jerusalem was about ready to fall and there was a calling of all the nations. I think it was Ezekiel actually. In Ezekiel where he called all the nations. He says, come on up and watch because my people have sinned against me. I've had to make them a token of judgment rather than a token of grace and mercy and a conduit to the nations. He says, come and be witnesses. And there were actually letters sent by Ezekiel to those nations to come and see because God would be vindicated one way or the other. My only point in saying that is that we need to be careful. And that's what he's saying. Don't be somebody who God has to be angry with by vowing and not paying. He says in verse 7, for in the multitude of dreams, there's that word again, and many words, there are also diverse vanities. But fear thou God, be careful. What he's saying in verse 7 literally is, in the multitude of dreams, even if you have a great deal of revelation from God, it can lend to vexation. You remember when John was told, take, eat the scroll, and he ate it, and the Bible says that when he ate it, it was sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. The same thing happened with Ezekiel, sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. And so what is he saying? That the many dreams will have its own vexation. There's a vexation in knowing what's coming. If you see loved ones, there's a vexation in seeing that they may end up lost eternally because your eyes are open to the fact. Verse 8, he turns from be careful to be confident. He wants us to be confident in spiritual things, in regard to spiritual things. He says, if you see oppression of the poor, he says, and the violent perverting judgment and justice in the province, he says, marvel not at this. Be confident. Know this. He says, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth these things, and there be higher than they. Okay, God is higher than them, and he will have ultimate justice. Moreover, verse 9, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. So God can judge people in the here and now. Sometimes he can bring a famine on the land, or a hurricane, or an earthquake, or calamity. He can do that. He says, don't be marveling that there's oppression in the world. He says, you be confident that God will deal with it. You be confident that the Father is on the throne and that he is higher than they. That they are served by the field and God can make the heavens brass and the ground like iron. God can turn the granary down. He can shut it down, can't he? And the Bible says in verse 9, he says, he feeds himself by the field, but not only that, but he says, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. And you might underline the word satisfied. Because if there's tyranny and oppression, God will see to it they're never satisfied. Isn't that the funny thing about people who live high on the hog and go after the world's goods? They're never satisfied. I can't remember who it was. I think it was Rockefeller. How much is enough? He said, just a little more. They're never satisfied with getting silver. nor he that loveth abundance with increase. He'll never be satisfied with increase. He says this is also vanity. It's one of the things the devil says here, take this, not that. Take this, not God. He says take silver, take abundance, take things, but don't take God. Last thing you ever want to do is take God. That's the devil's plan. Keep us distracted. Keep us chasing the mist. Verse 11 says, when goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? Why? Because they're going to have to let them go. All they can do is see them. He says, but, and you might put that in your margin by verse 12, but the sleep of the laboring man is sweet. We like that verse. People who labor and work hard, they can sleep at night. Look what it goes on to say. It says, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. He's always worried about it. It's amazing because we look at that and we think of everybody who's richer than we are. But my goodness, I mean, if the roof is leaking or if the back shed is starting to come undone or if the wind's blowing and the siding's coming off the house, we have a whole lot to distract us. If you've bought in the recent days, like many people across America have done, bought a bunch of guns. People have bought guns. Well, now what do they got to do? They got to worry about their guns. Who's going to break in my house and get my guns? You see, we can get ourselves all up in arms about things. And he says the abundance of the rich won't suffer them to rest. And I think that's something we need to take to heart. God says, nope, the sleep of the laboring man, the guy who's wearisome for the right reasons, the one who's happy in the handful. Better is a handful and settledness than both hands full and vexation therewith. He says in verse 12 that the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. He says, there is a sore evil which I have seen. And he turns here from be confident to be clear on this one. He says, not only do you need to be confident there will be ultimate justice. God will take away that person's sleep. God will take away their fullness. God will animate their fears. So God has ultimate justice, and one day He will cast the wicked body and soul into hell. But here He says, there's a really sore evil I have seen in the world. And He says, namely, riches kept from the owners thereof to their own hurt. He says, but those riches perish by an evil travail. What He's saying here is He's saying total, utter calamity hits somebody. Somebody who's lived and worked and tried to move things forward and amass some kind of a little bit of something. He makes it riches, but it could just be what we're seeing in our day, where everybody's moving the finish line on people's annuities and people's retirement funds and people's benefits, and everybody, oh, but it's even worse than that. But think that way, because that's what we traffic in. What he's saying is, there's a person who's amassed a whole lot of stuff. They've held back for a season because they're probably looking for a day where they can relax. But what happens is calamity comes in and takes it all. He says in verse 14, those riches perish. He says he's got them, and suddenly they're gone. He says not only that, he begat of the son, and there's nothing in his hands. He can't give it to his son. He says he came forth from his mother's womb naked, and he shall return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor. Why? Because there's nothing left. It's all been lost. He says this is a sore evil. He said it twice. It's a sore evil. He says that in all points, as he came, so shall he go. He said he came in here with nothing. And he has lived with nothing because he lost it all. Not only did he not have any, but he had it and he lost it, which is awful. It's hard. It's terrible. He says, I've seen this happen. He says, so you need to be clear. He says, what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? All his days also he eateth in darkness. He doesn't even get the little bit of encouragement you and I get from a day-to-day basis. For those of us who have kids who are putting their lives together, we look at that and we think, boy, you know, we're like, oh, I just hope nothing happens to their job. Oh, I just hope nothing happens to their strength. Oh, I hope they can continue to pay their bills, and we're rooting for them on the sidelines. Nothing we can do, but we can root for them. And you know, what a blessing when we get up in the morning and they've still got a job. What a blessing, they've still got health. What a blessing, they've still got food on their table. And the kids are healthy. But you know, all that's a gift of God. Because at any moment, something terrible can happen. And he says, sometimes it does. And it's a sore evil. He says, all his days, verse 17, he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath. That's that same word about God that crack word. He may tend to lash out a little bit. And he says, he will have much sorrow and lashing out at times with his sickness, his calamity. He says, this is a sore evil. But you know, he says, God takes care of him as well. If this person can find a hold like what the young boy with the king earlier did, and he had his wisdom, even though he was indigent, he would have his wisdom. But it's a sore thing to see in this world that is broken, that sometimes people go through life having amassed something, lost it all, and then in the end, they just go down. And it's a hard thing. I remember hearing a couple of years ago about a man who lost all of his family in one accident. That was his extended family. And then shortly thereafter, he lost all of his family in another accident, both in like vans or something. And it was made national news because it was so unheard of. But what's the point? It happens. Sometimes things happen. And it's hard. Why? Well, because the world's broken. Because the king never meant it to be this way. But because the God of this world has allowed things to be as they are under his regime, he lifts up one and puts down another for now. But one day, Jesus, King Jesus, will come and make all things right. So be clear on that. Because otherwise you can become jaded. Sometimes you can buckle at the knees. Verses 18 to 20, he tells us to be content. And he ends this section by saying, "Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely." The word comely means beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. It's a good thing for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor which he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Now it's beautiful, it's good for him to do this. What is a man doing who does that? He's a person who is cooperating with God. He's not discontent saying, "I need more, I got to have more." He's somebody who says, "You know what, it's neat to be able to eat and to drink and to enjoy. It's nice to enjoy the simple things, a walk, a cool breeze, a cup of tea on the back porch. Just enjoying that and taking it as from God. It's a beautiful thing." And one day when Jesus makes everything right, the Bible tells us every man will sit under his vine and everlasting joy will be on our brow. And right now, the only way we can stoke the joy is to stay right with God, to be careful, to be confident, to be clear, and to be content. And he says, this is good. He says in verse 19, he says, "Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor." Man, this is the gift of God. And you know, I just want to go on record as saying that's you and me in this room right now. We've got riches. You say, "Oh, I'm not rich." No, we are. We are. Look at the rest of the world. Look at the rest of the generations before us. What an awesome thing to have an automobile. We have teenagers with automobiles. It's amazing. We are rich. It's an amazing piece of machinery. Until it breaks. Then it's not so amazing. But all I'm saying is he says, if he's given you rich, this is a gift of God. What a joy, because it could be other than, couldn't it? It could be other than. He says, "For he shall not much remember." I love this verse in verse 20. For all of us, the man who enjoys good and he's not rich, the man who is rich and enjoys it is the gift of God. Verse 20, he says, "For he shall not much remember the days of this life," or of his life, this life. Do you know what? In glory, this is going to be a drop in the bucket. And we're not going to be sitting around thinking about, "Wow, do you remember that house? Remember that thing I fixed? Remember all the work I had to do on this?" No, he says, "You're not going to remember that." He says, "Why?" He says, "Because God answereth him in the joy of his heart." And the question comes, well, whose heart? In the joy of God's heart. Because it is God's pleasure to give you the kingdom. And he says, everlasting joy is going to be in our brow. The Bible says at his right hand are pleasures forevermore, and in his presence is fullness of joy. And we're not going to be thinking about all the miserable travail and labor and sorrows and vexation that we are enduring now. And so he concludes for us. Enjoy these things. Cooperate with God. Spiritually, be careful, be clear, be content, be confident. Because God has a plan and you can rest in it. Isn't that good to know?